Good. Good to be with you guys. 11 weeks, gosh. I got real used to just getting up on Sunday morning and going out to either my living room or my dining room. And some of you gave me some feedback. You like the dining room background a lot better. So I started dining room, and then I went living room, and then I went back to dining room because I got so many like vicious emails from you guys. No, just kidding. It wasn't that way at all. No, it was great. But it's kind of weird, like just doing church in my house, you know. And you guys don't know, but I was wearing shorts and flip-flops every morning. You don't know. One morning, I think I had my pajama pants on. No, just kidding. I didn't. I didn't. But it's so good to be together again, isn't it? I got to admit, my heart was stirred this morning in a little bit like of a way of nervousness in a weird kind of way, just because it how's this going to go? You know, it's been 11 weeks, and what's it going to be like, and how's the service going to go? And I'm concerned about, you know, this being hopefully very safe and us doing this well, hopefully, and for people online to be able to enjoy with us. So anyway, but it's so good to be together again. I know I've been saying that, but I'm thankful for you, thankful for this church family, and thankful that we can be together. Well, let's go to God's word. But before we do, has something like this ever happened to you? Several years ago, I was driving home from a pretty long day of work at my counseling office, and in my rearview mirror, I noticed a much larger vehicle than my own. It was a pretty large pickup truck, and I was driving a small little sedan at the time, and the truck's like right up on my tail. and pretty quickly, there's some honking, and apparently I was not driving as fast as this truck driver would like, this pickup truck driver down Eastern Avenue on my way home. And he swerves into the other lane, comes around me, gets several yards in front of me. And as I look forward, I can tell that he's yelling, and I can see him flash the international sign of displeasure. I wasn't exactly sure what I had done to incite such retaliatory, angry behavior. And I figure it would kind of pass. But then I don't know what it was, something in me, after seeing this situation, kind of a knee-jerk reaction, put my thumb out the window and said, that of course added lighter fluid to a gas grill, and found myself next to the guy at the next light. My window's up, my door's locked, and the individual has his windows down and is yelling a number of things that I cannot repeat, nor ever would want to repeat, about me, et cetera, et cetera. I mostly ignored him, but once again, I couldn't resist the thumbs up sign to the guy. I'm looking back on it, I realized I was not de-escalating the situation, I was escalating it, and that the guy definitely took my reaction as mocking him for my perceived offense that led to such profanities and anger and reckless driving and et cetera. I decided that, therefore, that as he continued yelling and screaming, that the next best thing for me to do was to pray to the Lord. And so I did, and I called down fire and brimstone from heaven, and it consumed his truck next to me. I happily drove home without any more angry ranting. That's not what really happened. The last part. Everything else pretty much happened that way, the way I remember it, but the last part didn't. I was relieved because the guy ended up turning, you know, off the next street rather than follow me home. I was going to drive over to Scott's house or somebody's because I figured he'd protect me, but I didn't. Fortunately, he turned off the other way, and I don't think he's after me. It's been a few years, but has something like this ever happened to you? Have you ever experienced road rage? Yeah, most of us have on some level. I don't recommend giving the thumbs up sign when someone does get angry at you, but What would you have done in the situation? You know, put yourself in my shoes. You know, you're just driving home after a long day of work, and maybe you're not driving as fast as somebody would like you to, which I'm sure was pretty well over the speed limit. But what would you have done? And how should we respond in general when people are upset at us? And maybe when they're upset at us, they perhaps do evil things. How do we respond when people do evil things directed towards us, regardless of whether we've done something wrong or not? We come to a passage this morning in our series in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about these things. And in this passage, God helps us to understand how we are to respond, not just to unreasonable road rage, but also to all kinds of situations when people intend or actually do evil toward us. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and let's see what God wants to show us this morning from his word. Father, thank you that we can gather together again today after 11 weeks, and thank you that we can look at your word. It's been great to continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount, even while we were apart, and we're picking right back up where we left off last week and the weeks prior. So God, teach us from your word, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Unite our heart to fear your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Well, let's review the context of this passage. I've mentioned as we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount that when you get to chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus starts a section where he is going to be speaking about various Old Testament laws. And he said in verses 17 through 20 that he had not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And what we've said that he does in the following sections, there are 6 examples from the Old Testament law. And he now is talking about how we are to understand and apply those principles in light of his fulfillment of the law and the prophets, but also in light of the greater righteousness of the kingdom as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. As followers of Jesus, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, it's not just obedience to some rule and reg and you just kind of check the box. There's a greater righteousness that looks internally at the heart and what's going on, not just in outward behavior, as important as that is, but what is going on in the heart as well. And so the 6 examples we see in verses 21 through 48, there's the example of anger, there's the example of lust, there's the example of divorce, there's the example of oaths, and there's the example this morning that we come to of retaliation, and then the example that we'll see next week on loving your enemies. And all of those follow a pattern. Each of those 6 examples follow a pattern. There's the Old Testament principle stated. So chapter 5, verse 21, chapter 5, verse 27, chapter 5, verse 31, chapter 5, verse 33, here in verse 38, and then again in verse 43, as each of those 6 examples are mentioned, the Old Testament principle is stated first. And then Jesus says, but I say to you. So you'll see that in the following verse after each of those examples. And when he says, but I say to you, he's taking that Old Testament law and he's saying, this is how you understand this and apply this in light of my fulfillment of it and in light of what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven in the greater kingdom righteousness. And then there's a further explanation of what Jesus says, often with illustrations. And sometimes these illustrations are very profound to sort of drive home the point. So you might recall, you know, if your eye causes you sin, he says, pluck it out. If your hand causes you sin, cut it off. And he's not literally meaning that you should do that, but he's using an illustration to kind of highlight the point of what's going on in the heart. And yeah, those things are a little bit of a shock value to see that what Jesus is concerned about is not just outward murder. He's concerned about anger. What he's concerned about is not just divorce. He's concerned about lust going on in your heart, you see. So he's talking about the greater righteousness of the kingdom. Now let's look specifically how this pattern, Old Testament principle stated, but I say to you, explanation with illustration, is applied to our passage this morning that we just read related to retaliation. First, the Old Testament principle is stated in verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." So this Old Testament principle comes from a few places. You know, often when Jesus has taken some of these examples, he's taking several Old Testament passages and kind of summing them up, paraphrasing them all together into an Old Testament principle. Let's look at where this principle comes from that he's stating. One of the places is in Exodus 21, verses 23 and 24. "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Also Leviticus 24, 19 through 20. "If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." And also Deuteronomy 19, 21. "Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." What was the purpose of these Old Testament commands? Because he's stating this Old Testament principle. First of all, what needs to be understood is that these were given specifically to the nation for their justice and judicial system during that specific period of time. They were not given to be exercised by an individual. Okay, so that's important. These were to be given for the judicial system, the practices of justice for the society. They were not given to be exercised by an individual, but rather to be exercised in the court of law. They also were not designed for the purpose of revenge. Instead, they were actually intended to prevent revenge or anything more than an equivocal or equal punishment fitting for the offense. In other words, they were designed not to take things escalated further, you see? So, you know, someone doing something worse to get someone back for a harm intended. It was to try to bring some measure of equivocation to offense versus the justice that was meted out. So these principles were for justice, not revenge. In fact, revenge was very clearly prohibited elsewhere in the Old Testament. Look with me at Leviticus 19, verse 18, where it says revenge is not permitted. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's, you know, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Or Jesus asked the guy that, and he says, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second one is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "Yes, you've answered well." So it might seem a bit harsh for justice to be applied this way, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that sort of thing. And no doubt it could be very severe if a severe offense occurred. Yet gradually, in the way it was applied, punishment transitioned to being actually paid for in a different way. Pastor and scholar John Stott writes that, and I quote, "By the time of Jesus, literal retaliation for damage had been placed in Jewish legal practice by money penalties or damages." So by the time of Jesus, the court of law, rather than kind of apply it with physical severity, it was usually the penalty was usually an economic one, some sort of damage rather than some sort of physical harm, for example. So this all leads us to consider some additional questions. What does Jesus say then here about this Old Testament principle? He's bringing up this Old Testament principle. But what's he going to say about it? And as he gets to this greater righteousness of the kingdom, what is he going to show us and teach us about the application of this principle in light of his fulfillment of the law and in light of the greater righteousness of the kingdom? Well, following the pattern of the six examples, Jesus next uses the phrase, "But I say to you," in verse 39, to kind of cue us to what he means and what we are to do. Jesus says this, "Do not resist the one who is evil." Who is the one who is evil? What's he mean by that? Jesus is not referring to the evil one, Satan or demons. Okay. Jesus is also not referring to evil in general, because we're told to resist evil by putting on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6. So he's not saying don't resist evil in general. He's not saying don't resist the evil one in general. The context of the rest of scripture tells us to do both of those. So what does he mean here? Jesus is referring specifically to an evil person, specifically someone who may do evil things towards us, but with some caveats, okay? What does Jesus mean then by telling us not to resist such a person? Well, he doesn't mean that you can't have boundaries. It doesn't mean that you just kind of be a doormat and let someone walk all over you. Let's look at what he means. It means that the Christian does not need to resist an evil person with the exact equivocal legal retribution for offenses. So it's not saying that you can't defend yourself or protect yourself. Like if somebody breaks in your house, like, you know, call the police or, you know, protect your family. He's not saying you can't resist an evil person in that way. But what he's saying is don't resist an evil person in the sense that you demand an equivocal retaliatory response. So if they punch you, well, I've got to punch them back, right? By the way, I got punched once. You want to hear a story? Just kind of came to me. We literally were at a swim meet. You didn't ask, you didn't know. We don't really want to hear the story, but okay. I'm going to tell you anyway. Captive audience, I haven't seen you in 11 weeks. Here we go. So we were at a swim meet up in Carson City years ago. It was like 5-6 years ago. My kids are all in the swim meet, and I take my dog. I was at like one of these places we could have our dog, and we got a cute little dog. It was Angel, a cute name, Angel, you know, a little white fluffy thing, and little Bichon. I take the dog out for a walk, and as I pass one of the doors of a hotel room, and the door had been cracked, and somebody else happened to have a dog, but they happened to have a pit bull, and a pit bull comes charging out and is devouring my dog right in front of me. Literally, almost like, oh my gosh. So I'm pulling my dog away, you know, she's on a leash, I'm pulling her, she's squealing, the other dog's like biting her, and I am trying to get in between the two dogs, and I'm doing kind of this to the pit bull just to kind of get in the way, thinking I'm going to lose my leg, and my dog's going to be killed, and my kids are not going to be able to swim very well tonight, you know, at the beach, because they're witnessing. People come out on the balconies hearing the noise of the hotel, because we're down below in the parking lot. The guy comes chasing out after his dog, trying to restrain his dog to his credit. But because I'm getting in between his dog and moving my foot, that is definitely sort of kicking his dog off a little bit, he winds up and throws a punch right at me. What would you do in that situation? I should have shared that one in my introduction. That's a better story, isn't it? I thankfully just took it. By the grace of God, I didn't. I'm standing here today as a pastor still because I didn't punch back and wasn't in a Carson City jail for doing so. Unfortunately, our dog was okay, but it just came to me. But anyway, it doesn't mean that we are to demand a legal, like an equivocal response, okay? An equivocal response, if I had literally applied eye for an eye, then I should have punched the guy back or I had the police, okay, we're going to hold him for you, the police say, and you are supposed to punch him back. We don't do it that way, right? And so the context of these Old Testament principles is that they have an application to the legal system, not to you as an individual. Listen to what scholar Craig Keener states, and I quote, and it's on the screen here. An eye for an eye never meant that a person could exact vengeance directly for his or her own eye. It meant that one could take the offender to court where the sentence could be executed legally. Modern readers sometimes cite this example as a case of Jesus disagreeing with the Old Testament. But Jesus is not so much revoking a standard of justice as calling his followers not to make use of it. They qualify justice with mercy because they do not need to avenge their honor. So what Keener is suggesting there is they have legal grounds to bring about retribution in that sense, the legal system. But as followers of Jesus, we don't always have to make use of that. You can choose to exercise mercy, and you don't need to always necessarily feel like you need to avenge your honor. Right? I mean, I had like 20 people at that hotel watching. I didn't need to avenge my honor and stand up. I'll show them I'm a man. I'm not going to let them hit me. I didn't need to do that. So the resisting is referring to some sort of legal retaliation towards an evil person who may do something. It's not saying that you can't defend yourself at all legally. There's a place. There can be a place for that. There may be a place in situations, but it's saying that you don't always need to exercise revenge and retaliation to an equivocal way, in the exact equivocal way. So you can, you don't have to. But there are other questions that need to be addressed in light of the context of Matthew chapter 5. Is Jesus then actually abolishing the Old Testament principle here, which he had said in Matthew 5:17 that he had come to do? They said he had not come to do. I'm sorry, in 5:17 he said he had not come to abolish it. But when you read this, it almost seems like he's saying that he's abolishing it. So what does it mean? Well, he's not abolishing the law in this passage, because what Jesus meant when he said that in verse 17 is that the law ultimately points towards him. And what Jesus establishes in his fulfillment of the law and the prophets, as he mentions in verse 17, is that now the Old Testament teaching are to be seen and applied and understood through him. In light of his fulfillment, in light of what he teaches about it, we're to interpret this and understand it through the lens of Christ and his fulfillment and the greater righteousness of the kingdom. Listen to scholar D.A. Carson. He writes this in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. This legal principle is overtaken by that toward which it points, Jesus Christ. Carson continues stating that this Old Testament legal principle, which was given to curb evil, to mitigate it because of the hardness of men's hearts, is now overtaken by what Jesus brings about in the new covenant, a change and transformation of people's hearts through the forgiveness of sins. So the law of the prophets, the Old Testament and its teachings have a purpose of pointing towards Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish in his life, death on the cross for sins, resurrection from the dead, God would transform people's hearts and lead them to follow in his ways. So, in verse 39, after telling us not to resist an evil person by demanding an equivocal response, Jesus explains what this means for those who follow him by giving four illustrations. Remember the pattern, Old Testament principle statement, Jesus says, what I say to you, and then illustrations to apply it or explain it further. He gives four illustrations here. Let's look at each of these contrasts and see what Jesus says. The first illustration is in verse 39. Let's call it this, the cheek slapper versus the cheek turner. Are you gonna be a cheek slapper or a cheek turner? Jesus tells us to be a cheek turner. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The slap on the cheek was an insult in Jesus' day. It was an insult just as there are insults used today, like the international sign of displeasure I referred to earlier. Jesus is not saying here that if someone breaks into your home, tries to beat you up, that you can't defend yourself or protect yourself. He's not saying that you have to be a doormat. Some people have taken this verse here, you know, kind of the turn the other cheek principle, and really kind of landed on pacifism, you know, out of a religious conviction. They've taken, this is like one of the main verses they go to for landing in pacifism. And so, like, you've probably seen movies about, what was the movie, Heartbreak Ridge, right? The guy was rescued in World War II. Is that, I didn't say it right, the name of the movie. You know what I'm talking about? Spider-Man, you know, the guy who played Spider-Man in the first series, he's in the movie Heartbreak Ridge, and he goes up and he says he won't fight in the war, but he becomes a medic and he's saving all those guys. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? I just, nobody knows what I'm talking about. Okay, it's a good movie. You might want to watch it sometime. Some of you know, okay, it's a good movie. But, you know, in all due respect, some people have religious convictions to be pacifist. I respect that, though I disagree with them taking this verse and saying that it requires that always. Jesus is not saying here that you have to, you know, it doesn't prohibit self-defense. It doesn't prohibit, you know, a just war. Augustine wrote on a just war long before the Quakers came about or other religious groups that hold to pacifism. There can be certainly a place for self-defense in a just war. What Jesus is saying is that instead of applying the eye for an eye principle of legal retribution, now in light of Jesus and the greater rights of the kingdom, the follower of Jesus is to endure insults, even allowing such insults to be repeated rather than necessitating retaliation. Though this verse is not preventing you from defending yourself, there may be certain situations where it could be appropriate to refuse to retaliate. Okay, and Martin Luther King, for example, very appropriately promoted nonviolent protest and resistance, something that our nation could do well to hear in these last few days. We should remember that Jesus himself did this when he chose to be arrested, beaten, mocked, spit upon, and nailed to a cross. He chose the route of not retaliating. He could have called down fire and brimstone from heaven. He could have called down an army of angelic hosts and come down from the cross. But Jesus chose to endure it, and not, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And so the point is that there may be situations where God calls you and leads you to endure the offense. So it's not a carte blanche kind of, you know, general principle that you can never retaliate and you have to be a pacifist, but there's also a place for, when appropriate, when you feel led by God, to not retaliate, to endure the insults. And certainly would agree, as many have taught, that nonviolent resistance is a better way to go quite often in injustices such as we're seeing. I would empathize with those seeking justice in light of what's happened in the last week. I don't think they should be burning businesses down and throwing rocks at businesses and et cetera, et cetera. So the second illustration found in verse 40, we can call this the litigator versus the lover. Jesus says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And again, keep in mind that these are illustrations of a deeper principle of not retaliating. Taken in an absolute literal way, it would mean that you could never defend yourself in court, even a false accusation, if that's the way you would interpret it. But that's not what's meant here. The point is that you can overcome the evil person who seeks to sue you with good. Go the extra mile means to settle with your accuser outside of the court of law. When someone litigates against you, be a lover, not seeking retaliation. Overcome evil with good. This verse actually points towards the passage we'll see next in the Sermon on the Mount next week about loving your enemies. So we've seen two illustrations, the cheek slapper versus the cheek turner. We've seen the litigator versus the lover. Now we see the one miler versus the double miler, which, you know, the previous passage kind of leads into this one in verse 41. The one miler versus the double miler. Jesus says here, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What sometimes happened in Jesus' day was that civilians were impressed upon or forced into some sort of military service by Roman soldiers. Typically, that might be carrying military baggage. Those who were impressed upon and forced to do such a thing in this way often would respond with resentment, hatred, and sometimes even seeking revenge. But Jesus says it's not to take this attitude, but rather to take the attitude of a servant, even being willing to actually go 2 miles when told to go one. Now, again, that's an illustration. When demands are placed upon you, even ones that seem unfair or unreasonable, a response that is Christ-like can be a willingness to endure such demands and even go beyond the call of duty and reflect the kind of response the Christian has of love and endurance. The fourth illustration found in verse 42 can be called the beggar versus the giver. Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The giving of alms to the needy was a practice that was considered a moral obligation by Jewish people. They would give unto those who were poor and in need. And Jesus wants his followers to continue such a concern for the poor and needy. And the context that follows in Matthew chapter 6 is a call to love God more than money and not to worry, because God will be your protector and provider. Though it may seem on the surface to tell us that you always have to give, that if you're to drive out here today and you're stopped at a light and you see someone with a little sign, if you read this literally and saw this, you would say, okay, then this demands that I have to unload my purse or my wallet on this individual. Though it may seem like it's saying that on the surface, the point is that we should make the kingdom of God a priority. We're to be generous, we're to be sacrificial in helping those in need, and we're to be wise in helping those in need. And it does not demand or require that any person who asks you, that you have to kind of give everything that the person asks of you. How's this all fit in the context of not resisting an evil person and not retaliating? Well, it's an illustration of not returning evil, not getting revenge, but instead doing good. John Stott sums up the overall point in this passage in this way when he writes, what Jesus here demands of all his followers is a personal attitude to evildoers, which is prompted by mercy, not justice, which renounces retaliation so completely as to risk further costly suffering, which is governed not, never by the desire to cause them harm, but always by the determination to serve their highest good. So let's sum up the primary point of this passage in this way. When you are wronged, or when we are wronged, we are not to retaliate. Rather, we are to show God's love. When we are wronged, we're not to retaliate. We are to show God's love. So how do I live this out in our lives here in 2020 and beyond? Let me suggest three ways. Number one, this passage is telling us that we can't be people who retaliate and seek revenge. And look, that's pretty contrary to what most people think, right? I mean, ironically, a lot of the retaliatory behavior that we're seeing with the riots right now is retaliation to some degree against innocent people, like innocent business owners. They're destroying property. You know, I was watching a video clip from some folks from Atlanta, a press conference in Atlanta yesterday, and they have this guy come on that's an African-American, and he said, you know, why would you burn down your own house, Atlanta? Let's not burn down our own house. You know, I know you're hurt, I know you're angry, let's organize, let's protest, but not that way. Burn your own house down. We can empathize and grieve with those who are hurting, but we're not to seek revenge. And when you are mistreated, I'm not sure the next time somebody curses at you in traffic for the way you're not driving, that you should do the thumbs up. I don't think that was wise of me. That's why I use it as an example, to say I retaliated a little bit. Maybe my pride, maybe my, you know, whatever, kind of mocking him back. But look, this passage is telling us that we can't be the kind of people who retaliate and seek revenge. Now, we can want justice, absolutely. Christians are to want justice. And Scripture tells us in Romans that the governing authorities, there's a place for them, appointed by God to exercise justice, Romans 13. But sadly, so often in the workplace, in the business world, in the world around us, it's backstabbing, it's revenge, it's retaliation, it's jealousy, it's envy, it's, okay, that person got the promotion, so now that person is the object of slander and backstabbing in the office because the others are jealous. Revenge and retaliation happen in relationships among friends, among family members, even among married couples. Someone does something that offends and irritates or hurts the other person, and they do the eye for an eye. They get them back, sometimes with something worse. But the Christian must not respond this way. Listen to what we're told in Romans 12, verses 19 and following. There's more there, but I'll just read verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave it for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Despite being mocked, despite being slapped in the face, despite being spit upon, beaten, and nailed to a cross, Jesus refused to retaliate, even verbally. 1 Peter 2:22, referring to Jesus, 1 Peter 2:22 through 24, referring to Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. There's no greater motivation for you and I to not seek revenge and to not retaliate than the example of Jesus Christ. And I can't leave this yet, because if you think about it, God had every right to retaliate against you and me for our own sin. If there was ever someone who deserved the wrath of God, it was ourselves. Because you're aware, I'm aware of my own sin in my own heart and how much it grieves God. But instead of the just penalty that I deserve for my sin, I get mercy and grace. And in the same way, that mercy and grace that we've been given by God is to transform us, to help us show mercy and grace to others, and to not seek revenge or retaliate to those who may hurt us. Number two, the second application, second takeaway is we should seek to overcome evil with love. Really appreciate Tony Dungy, former coach of Tampa Bay, football coach Tampa Bay Buccaneers, and also the Indianapolis Colts, successful coach, won some Super Bowls, writing about the events taking place, ends his comments with this verse. I had it in my sermon already before he quoted it. When he quoted it, I thought, cool. Tony Dungy. He has the same good thoughts here. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Even if people are doing evil, even if they're just grouchy and grumpy, you empathize with them, listen to them, encourage them, show kindness to them in ways that their countenance changes. We can, by the way we treat people, the way we respond to people, can de-escalate things. Denzel Washington went out of his car last week as an African-American was being arrested. He went out of his car and calmed the guy down. He was scared, he was fearful, he was agitated. And he's talking to police officers, talking to the person, and they arrested him very calmly, nothing happened. He went in and de-escalated. I'm not saying that that's what we should always do, but I think there's a place for overcoming evil with good in any way that we think is wise or appropriate. You know, I used to work in a restaurant years ago, and you've probably seen situations in a restaurant where there's a customer complaining about the food, somebody's angry about, this isn't the way I wanted it or whatever. And sometimes they sort of give the waiter or waitress, that waiter or waitress becomes the object of the customer's wrath. And what I actually witnessed a few times when I worked in the restaurant would be how skillfully our manager would come out and talk to the disgruntled client and just de-escalate things. Even saw a case where a chef came out and did so. And whatever way you can show love, whatever way you can de-escalate things, I think that's what we should think about. How can we overcome evil with love? And then lastly, number three, the gospel is the reason and resource for us in resisting retaliation. God's love goes to greater length than we can comprehend. It's selfless, it's sacrificial. Is demonstrated to us in the gospel. God's not retaliated against us for our sins. As I mentioned a minute ago, though we deserve that, he's shown us love, mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since God has not retaliated towards you or me for our sin, he's loved and forgiven us. That's the greatest reason that you and I should love as well. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word here. It's an applicable word in these days. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and we ourselves are sinful, fallen people. God, we know that our natural knee-jerk reaction sometimes is to demand justice and revenge and to seek to exercise things ourselves and demand justice ourselves, almost like we kind of go vigilante. And God, you call us to not take revenge, but to leave it to the wrath of God. You call us to not retaliate, but to show love. So God, may you help us to love as Christ has loved us, to de-escalate rather than to escalate. And we pray for our world right now that sure could use love and forgiveness and grace and justice and righteousness. And let us, in following you, be salt and light in this world to that end, and to all the ways that we can honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand, please. Let's close in a final song of worship.